Well, if you would this morning, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, we'll be looking at what we're going to call the kingdom, now and not yet. And that's a pretty good way to think about it, but we'll develop that further as we go along. Now, one of the incidents in today's text is probably a scene that we're pretty familiar with. We're going to be seeing the healing of the 10 lepers. But too often we lift it from this chapter and kind of lose the context. And I believe the healing of the 10 lepers helps us properly understand what comes after. And so we want to make sure we connect the two events, you might say. So we're going to begin with really a look at the 10 lepers, or really the 10th leper. Let's begin by reading our word together, the word of God. Stand with me out of reverence, respect for God's word, Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. And then we'll use it to help interpret properly the end of the chapter. Luke 17, beginning in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests," and as they went, they were cleansed. Verse 15, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 clean? Cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." You may be seated. Now, we're going to be considering the 10th leper as well as the second coming this morning, and really how they connect. They tell us some crucial things about the kingdom of God. But first, we break down the healing of these lepers, starting with the request in verses 11 and 13. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." From a geographic perspective, we learn that this incident occurs between the borders of Samaria and Galilee, which really only comes to matter when we see here in a little bit, in a few verses, that one of these lepers was a Samaritan. It's kind of reminding us that misery loves company. We see that in life in a lot of ways, because these 10 lepers have, in a sense, banded together. Normally, 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan would have had nothing to do with one another. They would not have crossed those racial boundaries, but their sickness, the fact that they're all united and that they're outcasts from normal society, it causes them to drop their racial prejudice and band together. We also see, very simply, that they're obeying the law. According to the law, they were not to approach anyone because they were unclean. They couldn't get physically near other people, so they're keeping their distance in this text. But that doesn't keep them from lifting their voices. We see them crying out. It's likely, in the Jewish culture, they would have been weeping, they would have been wailing, they would have been moaning. It's pretty loud. It's going to get your attention. And then they call Jesus by a very accurate title, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Okay? So Jesus is indeed Master and Lord, and he can and will show us mercy, and we should be thankful for that. So their request is a good one. And of course, I would argue that their version of mercy, what they're asking for, it has to be pointing toward physical healing for their leprosy. That's what's on their heart. We got to know that. If they're thinking of anything greater, there's nothing in the text to make us think that. Okay? That's not where any of this seems to lead us. They were crying out because they were lepers. Physically, it's painful. Socially, it causes them to be absolutely outcast from all of society. I believe that's what they're asking Jesus, Master, to deal with, is their leprosy. And now they're living in an area. Jesus has been ministering in this area around Galilee toward the borders of Samaria for quite a while. There's no doubt they've heard numerous stories about him. They know he's at least rumored to be able to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. And so rightly, they approach as near as they can get without violating the law, weeping, wailing, crying out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And then we see his reply. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, I find it interesting that Luke says when he saw them, because to me, based upon their appearance, based upon the distance they had to keep, and the fact that they're weeping and wailing and yelling in a sense, I suspect he heard them before he saw them. Again, I may be reading something into it, but I believe Luke has written it this way to remind us of the heart of Christ. He saw them in their pain, in their heartache, in their physical suffering. He saw everything about them. He knew exactly what they were going through and where they were. He sees into us. He sees our deepest needs. It's just who Jesus is. As Master, he knows what's happening in every heart in this room. He knows what you're laboring for, or what you're dealing with. He knows your suffering. He knows your heartache. He knows your pain, and he sees. And we have to trust that. So he sees them, and he immediately takes action. He commands them to go and show yourselves to the priests. Now, it's interesting, though. There's nothing to indicate that they were healed in that moment. Okay? He tells them to go and show themselves to the priests, and any good Jew would have known that that meant they were going to be healed at some point, because you went to the priest when you had been delivered from your leprosy, when it had resolved itself, or when you were ready to be pronounced clean and be restored back to society. That's when you went to see the priest. You didn't go to the priest to get healed. They didn't have that power. But you went to the priest to be restored to their society, to be to have this separation from friends and family and the religious community to come to an end. So when Jesus says, go and show yourselves to the priests, he's telling them it's getting ready to be over. And I believe that's how they would have understood it. But we've got to also understand that his reply requires some faith from them. There's, again, no indication they were delivered in that moment. He's commanding them to go to the priest without having actually healed them. And so his command is really, it's requiring obedience from them that is based on faith in his person and his power. Go, and you will be delivered as you go on to the priest. By the time you get there, it'll all be well. That's, in a sense, what he's asking of them. So he's giving them an invitation to be healed, but they have to trust him that it's going to happen. It's essentially the same faith that's required of us when we ask Christ to forgive us and save us. Our faith can't save us, but we must believe in the one who can. It's the way it works. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you believe that? Okay, your belief is not where the power comes from, but if you don't believe that, if you can't truly confess that Jesus is Lord, you do not believe he's Master, you do not believe he has the power to forgive you, it's not going to happen. And that's what he's asking them to believe here, is that he has that kind of power. And it would seem that they have such faith. I believe desperate times causes people to have greater faith in many cases than other times. Because Luke writes real simply, and as they went, they were cleansed. We don't know how far they went. We don't know how quick this happened. But I think it happens fairly quickly. I think as a group, they begin to go. And perhaps while they're still within eyesight of Jesus, their healing begins. We don't know. Was it progressive? Did it slowly heal? Could they see it happening? It's fascinating. Luke gives us none of those details that we might be interested in. But one way or the other, it happens, okay? And that sets us to the next thing. And one of the threads that connects this section to the next section on the kingdom of God and the second coming of Christ that we'll knit together. But we see the return here, verses 15 through 16. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, okay, you've got to understand, I don't want to be graphic, and we're not going to put up pictures of, you know, horrible leprosy, but leprosy is a sickness that is very tangible to the eye. It can be awful. There can be skin sloughing off. You know where I'm going with this. And so somewhere along the line, he could visibly tell he was healed. And so he turns back, praising God with a loud voice, just as loud as he'd been weeping and crying. Now he's crying out to God in gratefulness, okay? And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Now again, you can guess a little bit with this text, and I don't want to do too much of that, but it doesn't read as if he had gone a mile or two and discovered he was healed and had to walk a long distance back to Jesus. It reads as if he hadn't gone very far. He discovers he's healed. He begins crying out with a loud voice, voice, knowing that Jesus can hear him, and he comes back to Jesus' feet and gives him thanks. I don't think he was very far. I'm going to guess, you know, it's speculation. A couple hundred feet, I don't know for sure, but I don't get the feeling that he ever left proximity with Jesus. Okay? It's just how the text reads. Now, Luke has withheld a crucial bit of information for us up until this point. This is where he tells us that one of these lepers was a Samaritan. Remember, that is a half-breed, wicked person in the eyes of the regular ethnic Jews, especially the eyes of the Pharisees. And yet he's the only one here who, when seeing that he's healed, returns to thank Christ and to praise God for his healing. And again, my suspicion is they haven't even got out of the eyesight of Christ, okay? And so he chooses to return. The other nine continue on their way to the priest. And I think it was visible to everyone involved. Now, first of all, this is just a reminder of the universality of the gospel. You can't miss that. I mean, a Samaritan is responding in a very dramatic way to Christ. And I think what it tells us is that Jesus makes it possible for anybody to be saved, for everybody to be saved, even in their culture, what they would call the most wicked of the wicked, this vile Samaritan who had been inflicted with a horrible disease. God ministers to him. And so even those that we would sometimes label as being beyond the mercy of God can be saved and redeemed by Jesus. Anybody want to say amen to that? Okay? And you need to understand that in the eyes of God, we're all vile and wicked sinners. And so we need to be very, very grateful that we worship and serve a God like this. And I think that's part of what it's telling us, that this Samaritan is the one impacted. But also, don't lose sight of the other nine, especially in context of everything we've seen about Jesus rebuking the Pharisees and the religious system of their day. There's nothing here to indicate that they forfeit their healing by not returning to Jesus. We don't see any whiff of that. Nor does the text ever indicate that they lacked faith in any respect. It's not that the Samaritan had more faith than them. I think he was more thankful than them. But it's not about faith. It's not about any of that. They all, as a group, the implication is they all cried out to Jesus. They all trusted in his word. And they all began to journey toward the priest. And they were all healed. But then that's where the paths divide. What was their next step as they realized that they were healed? Well, I believe that they returned to what was most important to them. Yes, Jesus had instructed them to go to the priest, and they've fixed their eyes on that, and that's where they're headed. They're going to the priesthood. They're going back to the Jewish religious system. They're going back to the people who could restore them to their social and religious status that they so desperately desired that they had been missing. They wanted that gap closed, and that was, I think what it's telling you is, that was what was most important to them. I think we're supposed to see the stark contrast between what they're doing and the option that the Samaritan chose. See, he returns to the Savior. They return, you might say graphically, they return to the law. In the blink of an eye, nine men choose to bend at the feet of an outdated earthly priesthood rather than to fall at the feet of the Messiah, the one who had miraculously unlocked the power to heal them of their leprosy without so much lifting a finger. He just told them to go to the priest. And as they're going, they're cleansed, and yet they choose to keep going to the priesthood when they could have gone back to the guy who just delivered them. Do you see that? It's only the Samaritan thinks it's worth going back to the man who just healed them. H.A. Ironside has wisely written, "Hell is filled with people who expected to come someday to Jesus for salvation." I think this is a picture of that. I don't think they missed the fact that Jesus authored their healing, but I think they had some other more important things they wanted to do before they worried about Jesus. I would argue Jesus is kind of the most important thing going on right at this time. They've got plenty of time. If they've been healed and delivered of their leprosy, they got all day to go to the priesthood. They got tomorrow. They got the next day. They've got plenty of time to deal with the priest. Why not go back to Jesus? the Messiah, the one who's redeemed them. They had this opportunity in this moment to return to the feet of Jesus, but they returned to their old life instead. And when you think about it, how many of us have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and maybe we had an hour, maybe we had a day, maybe we had a week where something was different, but how soon did we return to the old ways? I think that's what they do. Now, even worse, I don't believe they were saved in the first place. That's not what this is depicting. They're bound to their religious system, and I think we struggle with the same. But let's keep reading. Last thing we see is the response. Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." I believe it's clear by Christ's words that he would have expected all 10 to return. That's why I asked, weren't there 10 lepers all crying out to me? Didn't I heal them all? Where are the other 9? So I think it's clear by his very words that it would have been right for all 10 to come back. And friends, God's goodness to each one of us should result in praise and glory from our lips. But is that how we live? As Robert mentioned, and as we looked at in that text last week, everything we have is a gift from God. But how many of us are really thankful? How are we doing on the thankful meter? And I know we're living in a crazy time, and there's a lot of bad things going on, and we can all talk about how the sky is falling, but the reality is God is still on his throne. I don't think he's worried about the economy. He has compassion for hurting people, don't ever get me wrong, but I think God's completely in control of what's happening right now, and he's still very, very good to us. And his goodness should cause us to be thankful. I think you have to agree with me that there's very little authentic worship in most churches today because we've made worship about other stuff and even about us rather than about praising God for his goodness and his grace and his power. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Do we really authentically thank God for what he's done in our lives, for the breath we draw and for the family we have and the jobs we have and all those different things? I mean, I don't know about you. Well, see, I shouldn't bring up the Razorbacks at a time like this anyway. It's just such a simple way to illustrate points. I wasn't thankful through 3 quarters. I was really thankful by the end. You know, anybody know what I'm saying? So, life's like that, though. And we lose perspective. And we get so mired in frustrations and pettiness. Let's be honest. The average American Christian right now is angry about a million things. A million things that I believe God would say pretty insignificant. Are we worshiping our Creator? Are we thankful? Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We've got to get back to being thankful. And again, I just believe modern worship, modern church has become about us, about getting what we want from Jesus, about healing, about wealth, about position, about power, you name it, rather than about eternal things. It's like we think church owes us something. No. We get to come to church. Amen. We get to worship. Amen. We get to study the Word. We get to have a community of fellowship. We get to do those things. Only this Samaritan, though, seems to get it. The other 9, they want to return to their priests, to their religious system, their jobs, their families, their earthly treasures, whatever, but yet they miss out on the much greater Jesus who's waiting for them to return because he's got something else he would like to present them with. Verse 19, he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." You get the image that this thankful leper, former leper, has fallen at his feet and is worshiping him. And when Jesus says, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well," that word for well, it's a word we've seen already in the Gospel of Luke. It doesn't mean physical healing. It means spiritual healing. Jesus is conferring salvation on this man because he has a grateful heart. Because he's not bound by his people's religious system, because he's not worried about the things that he used to have. He's just focused on Jesus. The Jews, bound in their legalism and their religious system. The Samaritan, not so much. It reminds me of another gentleman in the Gospel of Luke, the Roman centurion in Luke 7. It's much the same. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, religious Jews, by the way, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. The Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all struggled. The religious Jews missed Jesus because they were bound up in their religious system. And I believe that's a part of what Luke is trying to drive home here. We got to ask ourselves, are we truly thankful to God? Do we love him more than we love his blessings? Do we love him more than our reputations? Do we love him more than our social standing? Do we love him more than our positions in our church or in society? Because ungratefulness is a dangerous path. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. If you're not thankful, there's a path that leads you into a darkened heart and away from God, and it comes pretty quick. When you get grumpy and you get unkind and you get unfeeling and you begin to make life all about you and you're not rejoicing and you're not being thankful to God, you're one step from the pit. And I believe all these thoughts help us interpret the next section. Let's consider the second coming together and read the remainder of our text together. All right, let me just read to you Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. Goes right into the next thing. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Verse 22, and he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here, do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, all fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 31, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, the second coming, complicated subject. Scripture is actually pretty sparse on descriptions, certainly on the timing of the second coming. We've got to know this as we read these verses, that Jesus is adopting some very apocalyptic language here, but there's not a lot of detail. It's not a step-by-step description of his second coming, which is what most of us want. And so we need to understand this in the way it's presented. Broad strokes, he's healed a leper, the Samaritan's gotten saved, and the Pharisees have a response to that. It makes them think of the coming kingdom. It makes them think of the Messiah, which is pretty good deduction, by the way. That's what they should be thinking about. And so they begin talking about these things and asking these questions. And the reality is this text is clear on one thing. No one can know exactly when he'll return, but no one's going to be able to miss it when he does. Okay? So, you know, if you're sitting out there and you're going, well, what if Jesus has already come back? Wrong. If Jesus comes back, there won't be a person in this room, whether you know Jesus or not, that doesn't know he came back. Okay, it's going to be clear. I think this text teaches that. Now, let's break it down. There's something else to consider here that I think the healing of the 10 lepers illustrates. Okay, the now. Let's consider the now, verses 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom is in the midst of you. All right. The Pharisees were constantly fixated on when the kingdom of God would come. And we've got to know why. The whole rest of the Gospel of Luke is easier to understand if you know their fixation with an earthly king. They wanted the Messiah to come. They wanted the Messiah to be seated on a throne in Jerusalem. They wanted the Messiah to put a sword to the throats of all the Romans and kick them out of the holy city. They wanted an earthly kingdom with God ruling and reigning and the Jews being in complete control of everyone around them based upon his authority. That's what they wanted. And so when they ask about the kingdom of God, that's what they're asking for. And so in their minds, if this Jesus is truly a prophet, it just makes sense that they're going to ask him this question. I believe they asked every Jewish religious figure since, you know, the last prophet, Isaiah, Malachi, all they were asking them all. Every zealot that appeared in their generation, every so-called prophet, they were asking, when's the kingdom coming? When's the kingdom coming? When's the kingdom coming? Because they were fixated on the judgment of God and his potential rule on earth, particularly in Jerusalem. Now, notice two clear things from what Christ says, though. First, there's no step-by-step describing of when and how it will come. The kingdom of God's not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. Okay? I'm not giving you those kind of details. You can relax. No one's going to give you that kind of information. Now, if we're interpreting Scripture with Scripture, we would have to add that elsewhere, Jesus does say that only the Father knows the exact time. That's probably why no one knows, you know. The Father knows. There are some broad signs given elsewhere about the second coming that's foreshadowed, such as there will be an abundance of false Christ, there will be wars and rumors of wars, there will be famines, there will be earthquakes, and those are just but the beginning of birth pains. Matthew 24 lists all that. But let's be intellectually honest here. Have those things happened before? Let's see. False Christ, wars, rumors of war, famines, earthquakes. Yes, I would argue those things had happened even before this text was written. And they've happened virtually every day or every year since. It's what that tells us is that Christ could have come at any point in the past, and he could come at any point in our future. Stage is set, right? Now, this is his first appearance. They didn't understand that, but I would certainly tell you this, because he's come here, and he's died on the cross and been resurrected and ascended to the Father, when he comes again, oh, judgment is coming. It will be the end of days, okay? And it will be impossible to miss. And the point is that the stage is set. I think everything that is necessary for Christ to return has happened. He could return at any point, but only God knows the day. So in the context of the passage, we need to consider verse 21. The Pharisees were so busy worrying about the Messiah's second coming that they missed his first coming. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. I think that's a very subtle way of saying, I've raised the dead, I've healed the sick, cast out demons. I just healed this leper over here. I just conferred salvation upon him. I'm here. The kingdom's here. The Messiah's come. They weren't buying it, though, because, see, they wanted something more. They wanted that earthly kingdom. They wanted that rule and the reign. I think they were thinking like Joel 2, 30. This is apocalyptic language. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. I believe that's how they were thinking. I think that's the second coming. I don't think it's the first coming. Jesus came as a babe. He slipped in among us subtly and without demonstrating his power, and he did these works so simply and gently, and they missed him. They were missing his first advent, the now, okay? The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Again, as I said, that he just healed 10 lepers, he's cast out demons, he's fed the multitude, he's raised the dead, he's calmed the storm. I mean, what other signs did they need? But see, they were a hopeless case, the Pharisees in particular. They're like the other 9 lepers. They're fixated on their priesthood, their religious system, their power, their prestige, their earthly kingdom. Again, we may be fixated on different things, but do you think there would be people in our generation that miss salvation in Christ because they're fixated on religious or on other things? Whether maybe it's sports, maybe it's the God of the Razorbacks, maybe it's economics, whatever it may be, you know there are people missing Christ because they're focused on things they consider more important. It's a bad trade. But you got to ask yourself what you're fixated on. So Jesus comes back. He makes the transition. It's almost like he says, you know, you've missed me. I'm here and you've missed me. So he turns to his disciples. He's not going to teach the Pharisees anymore. He's going to teach his disciples because at least maybe they can learn something. Pharisees have raised a good question. What are the signs of the second coming? How should Christ's followers deal with that concept and a longing for his future return? Any of you ready for the second coming? I hope a few. I hope more than a few. And so Jesus says that's a natural longing. If you really understand life and you really believe in Jesus and you understand the wickedness that's out there and what Jesus could do to set it all right, you should have a hungering for the second coming. And so then he addresses the not yet. I think it's a topic worth addressing. And I really believe it makes the most sense when you understand where he goes in verse 25 here in just a couple of verses. He's going to speak of his death on the cross. And he knows he's come, he's in a sense, the kingdom is in their midst, but he's getting ready to suffer and die, and his disciples are going to be broken and weeping and crying out for his second coming in that moment. He knows that's what's headed down their path. And so he speaks of the rejection. Verses 22 through 25, he said, the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. I believe he's speaking in compassion there. He's literally saying, when I'm crucified and when I'm dead and when I'm gone, you're going to hunger and thirst for my return. Makes sense. And then he goes on to say, and you will not see it. It'll linger. It'll wait. There'll be a long time coming. And they will say to you, look there. Look here. Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. That's just, there will be flashing lights. You won't be confused when Jesus returns the second time. Okay, you won't miss it. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He's giving them a template of what's getting ready to happen in the now, but he's also foreshadowing what's going to happen in the not yet. I think if you read it just like it's written, there's no mystery here. The now is going to lead to the cross. Jesus is going to suffer and die. That's got to first happen. They're going to be hurting. They're going to be longing for the Son of Man in their midst. But his second coming and his rule and his reign is not going to occur immediately for their generation. They had it as hard as anybody, I think. There'll be rumors of his return. Look there, look here. But his disciples need to remain calm. His second coming is not something that can be fabricated. When he returns in his day, as he says, it's going to be clear as lightning in the sky. So we press on. He gives them a bit more of a description. Now he talks about the return in verses 26 through 33. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying, being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take him away. Likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Now, I really believe this is meant to be digested simply. It's not overt detail. It's not advanced calculus. When God's judgment fell in the days of Noah and Lot, people were living their lives like normal. That's what Jesus is saying. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying. That's kind of a simple phrase for life was going on like normal, okay? It doesn't necessarily describe their sinfulness. It's just saying life was happening. But if we know the condition of the world in Genesis 6, and we should because we've studied it, if we know the condition of the world in the times of Noah, and we know our history about the destruction of Sodom, we do know there was rampant apostasy and sin happening at that time. Okay, life was going on like normal, but boy, was there a lot of sin in the midst of man. And so will it be when Jesus returns. Wouldn't you agree he could come now? Life is going on like normal, but there's an awful lot of sin all around us. So what should we keep in mind? Well, I would say Luke 17, 32 through 33 is kind of a key here. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. What'd she do? She's just like those nine priests. Not nine priests, the nine lepers, excuse me. She's just like the nine lepers. They were cleansed from their leprosy, and where did they go? They went right back to their old lives. Jesus was standing over there. What did Lot do? He led his family out of this crisis moment, but his wife, she chose to look back rather than to look forward. That's the point. It's that simple. The return of Christ is not going to be a time to worry about your previous life, to worry about your social status, to worry about your possessions, or to worry in any way about the life that you're about to leave behind. You don't need to return to your old religious system like the nine lepers did. You don't need to make sure of anything else except, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Because otherwise, the day of his return will be a day of judgment. And it was for everyone except Noah's family and his generation, and it was for most of Lot's family, and certainly everybody in Sodom. As Charles Spurgeon has put it, the love of the world is death, and those who cling to sin must perish. Those are strong words, but they're true words. So we should die to ourselves and turn to Jesus while we still have time. And just listen to the conclusion. The result, verses 34 through 37. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. They were grinding spices, probably using that millstone we looked at a week or two ago that they used to grind up spices that weighed several thousand pounds. They're working together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, I'm a big believer that the gospel, its goodness, the mercy and the grace that we see displayed in the truth of the gospel, how Jesus came and he died in our place, he redeemed sinful mankind, he died while we were yet sinners. I'm a big believer that it's the goodness of God that calls most people into salvation. When you truly understand the mercy that he's offering you and the grace that he's offering you, that's what quickens us. And that's I think those are the strings that the Spirit of God plucks to lead most of us into redemption. So I'm not a big believer in trying to scare people into salvation. I don't think it works particularly well. I'm not a hell and damnation guy. God is good. He loves us. And if you understand that, and despite your sin, that he's made a way for us, I think we tend to respond to that. But would you just read this text as Jesus just shared it? Okay? Shouldn't we maybe personalize this and ask ourselves who we will be in a text like this? Are you going to be the one taken or the one left? Now, see, this is what's funny about the way the minds of men work. You know what we've done with this text? We've created an endless seminary level debate about, well, who's the saved and who's the lost, the one who's taken or the one who's left. That's what we do. You can pick up 20 different commentaries on this passage, and they're going to go on ad nauseum arguing about which one is which. I don't think it matters. I think one's good and I think one's bad. Can you agree with me on that? Okay, is it the one who's taken or is it the one who's left? Well, let me just give you the quick information here. Again, I don't think it matters. Someone is being judged. And as Jesus concludes, I don't think it's a pretty judgment because he says where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Okay, vultures gather over dead bodies. I've lived in Arkansas a long time. I know that. How many of y'all know that? Okay, that's bad. Okay, something bad's happening. And it's clear why they're there. There's death. We believe this was a familiar Palestinian proverb. And so again, whether this is symbolic or literal language, it really doesn't matter. You got to know that when Jesus returns, somebody's going to be judged. Okay? Now again, some people believe this text proves the idea of the church being raptured. They use this to talk about the rapture before the tribulation even. You know, because Noah and Lot, two examples Jesus just used, they were taken away from judgment. And I think you could read it that way, and so some people do. They want to argue, well, the ones being taken away are the ones being delivered. Well, others argue that those who are being taken away are the ones who are being judged, because Jesus happens to say something in Matthew 13 that literally reads that way. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In that text, you don't want to be the one taken away. And so what do? We miss the point that Jesus is trying to make. You can read it either way depending upon your persuasion, but the key is this: civilization is a rotting corpse. The world is not our home, and there is nothing here worth dying for. And there's going to be a separation between those who love Jesus and those who know Jesus and those who are bound to their sin. And I don't know whether you're going to be taken away or you're going to be left behind, but I know this: you want to know Jesus. You need to make sure that you have been saved and redeemed. Have you been forgiven of your sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? That's what matters. It doesn't matter how you interpret this text in terms of, you know, who's going where, but we know this: everyone is going to face Jesus Christ on the day of his second coming. And if you know him, you have no reason to fear. Jesus goes on to say that, Matthew 13, the next verse. Then the righteous will shine, the wicked will be taken away, and the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I want to be a part of the righteous that shine. I know there's nothing in me that shines. And so I know there needs to be deliverance, there needs to be redemption, there needs to be forgiveness. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can provide that. The alternative is you can participate in the end of this text, which is where the corpse is. There the vultures will gather. You get to choose. Have you made your decision today? As our musicians come this morning, let's stand and let's respond to God.